Hi. There's two readings. The first reading is taken from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, and that's found on page 797. So Zechariah 9, verse 9 to 13. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from river and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will wield you like a warrior's sword. The second reading is from John chapter 12, verses 12 to 36, and that can be found on page 898. So that's John chapter 12. At verse 12 to 36, starting at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now some of those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light."
Thanks, Hugo. Let's keep John 12 open in front of us. And if you want to follow along, as ever, there's a little outline on the sheet that you've given as you came through the door. I'm going to lead us in prayer one more time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're the God who loves to reveal himself. You don't hide away. And that you sent Jesus Christ into the world to fully reveal your glory. And so we pray this morning as we gather around your word, as we hear Jesus' teaching, as we see his life, as we hear John's teaching about him, Lord, please reveal your glory to us. Help us to see Jesus Christ in new, deep, rich ways. And as we do that, as we see what your glory is really like, we pray, please, our Father, help us then to embrace that pattern of glory for ourselves in the way that we live our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Death or glory? Death or glory? That's the way those two words are normally used, aren't they? Pitted against one another, normally at the climax of a film or a book or something like that. Now's the moment. It's death or glory. Well, here's the simple point today. For Jesus, death is glory. For Jesus, death is glory. Because the momentum of the story is picking up. We've been in John chapter 11 and 12 now for 4 weeks, and like I say, the whole thing is gaining momentum, snowballing inexorably towards Jesus' death. The arrest warrant for him was issued a week or two ago now by the Pharisees and the council. They are determined that Jesus should die. But now, where last week Jesus hid himself away, now this week, Jesus himself starts to head towards Jerusalem, demonstrating that he also is determined to die. Both of these parties are united in one thing, the reality of Jesus' death. But John's message in his gospel is that this death that Jesus is going to die is the heart of who he is. This death that Jesus is going to die is the essence of who he is. It is what makes him unique. It is what makes him special. It is, to take John's phrase, his glory. His death is his glory. And Jesus makes that plain through the procession that we see at the beginning of our section here from John 12, verse 12 onwards, as we are given an eye on the king on a donkey, gathering the nations. First heading on the outline there. The king on a donkey gathering the nations. We've seen it now for a couple of weeks. There's a real buzz around Jerusalem. There is this question flying around. Is Jesus going to turn up in Jerusalem? It's the Feast of the Passover. And on that occasion, history tells us that sometimes over 2 million people would gather from not just around Israel, but from around the world into that city to celebrate that feast together. But one thing is what people are talking about, Jesus Christ. Is he going to turn up? Is he going to be there to celebrate the feast? Social media would have been buzzing. The paparazzi would have been there on the gates of the city, ready to catch a glimpse of him and get that first photo. The crowd, we talked about them last week, the crowd are like that group from Britain's Got Talent. You know, they're kind of there in the audience, full of expectation, with warm feelings towards him. Is he going to be there? Is he going to turn up? And of course, the atmosphere is heightened because the arrest warrant is out, and then verse 12 happens. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The excitement has been building, and now it reaches fever pitch. Verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The people run out and they get these palm branches. And the palm branch was a kind of nationalistic symbol for the people of Israel. It was the equivalent of people rushing onto the streets here and getting out their St. George's cross flags, or in Wales getting out their daffodils and kind of waving them around. The people of Israel waved their palm branches when they thought Israel was going to be back on the map. And now as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, that's exactly what they're demonstrating. And then they sing songs from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118, a psalm that pilgrims would sing as they journeyed into Jerusalem. And they're saying of Jesus Christ, we think he is the Lord's ambassador. He comes in the name of the Lord. But so heightened is their sense of expectation that they add in a bit that's not even in the psalm. He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This crowd makes clear what they think about Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the King. And then Jesus kind of reinforces all of that. He stokes the fires of fervor as he jumps on a donkey. Because everyone around him would have understood the image. It's from Zechariah. Again, another messianic moment in the Old Testament. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The message is loud and clear, and everyone understands it. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah who has come into his city. But there's a whole other layer of significance to this scene that if you don't read it carefully, you might miss. Because Psalm 118 that they quote from as they see Jesus riding into Jerusalem is a messianic psalm with an interesting twist. Because in Psalm 118, and I think some of you looked at it this week in your Mark groups, in Psalm 118 it speaks of a Christ, of a king who will come, but he is spoken of as being like a stone that the builders rejected, who in turn will become the cornerstone. This king is a king who will be rejected. And Zechariah chapter 9 that we read just a moment ago speaks of a king, yes, but a king who rides on a donkey. Which Zechariah tells us is a sign not of a king coming in war and in hostility with pomp and circumstance. It's a king who comes in humility to serve and to serve his people by winning them through, Zechariah 9 told us, blood-bought covenants. And then John adds in this extra comment in verse 16 where he says this scene only makes sense in the light of Jesus' death. You see verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that is to say, at his death, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John himself says it's as though the death of Jesus Christ, as it were, shines a light backwards in history onto this moment and says this moment, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the first Palm Sunday, only makes sense in the light of Jesus' death that is to come. And so whilst at first glance this is a picture of a king coming into his city with great kind of victory, at the same time there is a deeper level of significance that says this picture does not fulfill the normal expectations of a king. This is a picture of a very different kind of king. I remember when they made for the first time the prequel to the Star Wars films. They made the first three films in like the 1970s, and then at the end of the 1990s they made three films that were the prequel. And they were the basic story of Anakin Skywalker and how he became Darth Vader over the course of three films. And they produced this brilliant bit of publicity for the movies that had this picture of this cute little boy, Anakin Skywalker. He's there at the beginning of the first three films. This lovely, adorable little boy. And he's just stood there, and the sun is shining on him, casting a shadow behind him. But the shadow that is cast is not the shadow of a little boy. It's the shadow of Darth Vader. The point is obvious. When you understand who this little boy is and what he is to become, he casts a very different shadow. Well, as Jesus Christ rides on that donkey into Jerusalem on that day, it is as though the sun shines on him and it casts a shadow behind him. And the shadow that it casts is that of a cross. That is what this king is going to be all about. But however counter the expectations might be as you really understand this scene, And whilst the jury is still out on exactly what this crowd makes of him and what we're to make of them, nonetheless, it does appear as though something Jesus is doing is working. Because this great crowd is gathered all around him, coming from all over Israel, full of expectation. And then the Pharisees speak about the crowds with all of the insights, well, not that they know necessarily, but here they are, verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Everyone is following this Jesus." And then significantly, something happens in verse 20 that hasn't happened before. "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, that is to say, some non-Jews. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Jesus has said already in John chapter 10 that he's going to gather in his words, sheep that are not of this fold. Speaking of people not from Israel. And then a couple of weeks ago in John 11, we saw John speaking of how Jesus was going to gather in the children of God scattered abroad. He just threaded this idea gently in over the course of a couple of chapters that Jesus Christ has come not just to be the Savior, the Messiah of Israel, but to be the Savior and Messiah of the world. And now it looks as though that is beginning to happen as these Greeks come to Jesus because they want to see him. And Jesus understands this key moment as being like a trigger moment. So they come to him, verse 20 and 21, and then, or to Philip and Andrew, and then verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There's something about the nations now coming to Jesus that makes him think this is the moment. This is the moment when all of this expectation, the scene that is being played out in front of them now, needs to head towards its fulfillment. "The hour has come," says Jesus. And the hour in John's gospel is a very specific moment. Up until this point, Jesus has been saying, "Look, the hour has not yet come. It's not yet my hour." And now here at this hinge moment in the gospel, as the nations start to come to Jesus, he says, "Now the hour has come." And specifically, he says, "The hour has come for him to be glorified." You see it there, verse 23? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus says, this is it. Everything has been heading in this direction. It's the moment of my glory. That is to say, it's the moment of my revelation. It's the moment when the world is going to look on and see who I really am and what I am really all about. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So what are we expecting as Jesus heads into Jerusalem? Is there going to be a glorious enthronement scene in a throne room somewhere in a palace in Jerusalem? Is this going to be like an awards ceremony where the good and the great of the world gather together to heap praise on Jesus? Is this going to be like a military parade where all of the power and might of the nation march in front of Jesus to demonstrate what a powerful king he is? What is the glorification of Jesus going to be? Well, we know the answer already, don't we? It's going to be his crucifixion. He makes that really clear. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he goes on to interpret that. Verse 24, "Truly, truly," he says, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus says he's got to die. He's got to die because that is how he is going to be fruitful. Second heading, he is the dying seed that bears much fruit. About 3 weeks ago now, we, with the kids, got a few little flower pots. And we went out into the garden and got a bit of soil from the garden and we put them in the flower pots. And then we got out the courgette seeds that have been sat in the cupboard over the winter. And we got the soil and we put our fingers in. You make a little hole about 2 centimeters in depth. And then we put the courgette seeds in and we just covered over the soil. And for 2.5 weeks, there was nothing. We put water on almost every day and took care of them. And then about 3 days ago, some little green shoots started to just peep above the level of the soil. And that means two things. First of all, it means that the seeds have died. That's how it works. The husk of the seed falls apart and the shoot begins to grow up. The seed is dead. But the second thing it means is that there's going to be courgettes this summer. There's going to be fruits. The seed dies in order to bear fruits. And Jesus says here that there is a principle that is actually right at the heart of the creation that reveals God and what he's like. The principle is that death needs to happen if there's going to be life. And Jesus says that's the heart of what I'm about. He must die in order to bear fruit. And as he talks away and as the scene rolls on, he begins to unpack exactly what that fruit's going to be, just condensed into two verses a bit later on. You see it down there in verse 31? He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, speaking about his death, he says, I will draw all people to myself. This is all going to happen now because the hour has come. The judgment of this world, by which he means not the second coming when he will call all of humanity to account for the lives they've lived, but in this first moment of revelation, it's as though he says, my glory will shine out in a way that will create one of two responses. As the light shines, some people will be repelled. They'll want nothing to do with it. They'll walk away. Other people will be drawn in. Either way, it will be like a judgment. And then he says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That is to say, now will the devil be defeated. The whole Bible story has been the story of God against the devil. And now Jesus says, at the moment of his glory, the devil will be defeated. And then most significantly of all, verse 32, he says, I, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. This is the moment of victory. This is the moment when Jesus is going to win a people to himself. And he says he's going to do it all through his death. And he says his death is not a kind of a necessary evil, if you like. An unfortunate but regrettable necessity. You know, if there was another way, God would have done it like that. But Jesus had to die. So we're all going to get through that in order to get to the good stuff. No, Jesus says that his death is going to be a moment of brilliant, brilliant revelation of who he is and what he's like. We've seen it already, but let's just trace it through this idea of glory. See it first of all in verse 16. At first, the disciples didn't understand these things, but when Jesus was glorified, speaking about Jesus' death, it's very intentional, very provocative language. And then verse 23, a little bit later on, we've seen it already. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified. No, to be glorified. And then verse 27 and 28, in this dialogue between Jesus and the Father, he says this first of all, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. A voice only comes from heaven three times in the gospel accounts. Here's one of them. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I have glorified it. That is to say, every time Jesus has done one of his sign miracles, the revelation of the glory of God has been seen. Now he says, I will glorify it again, speaking of the death of Jesus Christ. So that as Jesus heads towards the cross, there is a very real sense in which it is an enthronement moment. He will be enthroned, not on a big golden chair, but on a cross. There is a very real sense in which it will be an awards ceremony where the good and the great of the world will gather together to hear the Father heaping praise upon his Son. It will be a procession of power, but a demonstration of how God uses his power. Because at the cross, we see what God is really like. See, at the cross we see a king who exalts himself in order to serve others. We see a king who is one who gathers followers in by laying down his life. We see a picture of the God who wins by losing. We see the king, the Christ, who bears fruit by dying. And he says, that's my glory. That's what makes me special. That's what makes me majestic. And despite our natural inclination to see glory and strength in human demonstrations of self-interest and power, I think we do know in our better moments that this is truly glorious. I was looking at a tweet just a few days ago about the footballer Raheem Sterling, who, if you don't know, plays for Manchester City, who are winning everything at the moment. And he's playing for England as well and scoring goals left, right and centre. But the tweet was all about Raheem Sterling's charitable work, all the good things that he was doing in looking after sick children and writing letters and getting people to football matches and all of that kind of thing. And it had this long list of great things that Raheem Sterling was doing. And then the last two words of the tweet just said, different class, different class. Because we think, yeah, it's great to play football and we all kind of look on and we applaud him as he scores his goals. But when we see someone who uses power and strength and wealth and might to serve weak people, vulnerable people, needy people, then we think there's something special about that. You might have stood before a kind of war memorial and read down the lists of the names of people who died in the First World War or the Second World War and then seen written those words underneath, glorious in their death. Because in our better moments, we do know that's where true glory is to be found. When we see it, we recognize it, we know it's special, and Jesus says, this is what I'm all about. This is my glory. His death is his glory. And so I suppose the question that therefore comes towards us from these words this morning is, do we share that estimation of Jesus and his death? Do we share it? The Father says, this is going to bring glory to me. Do we feel the same way? I spoke to you last week about Giles Fraser, the vicar from South London, who writes columns for The Guardian, as he described this idea of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, this reality that we're talking about this morning, that Jesus Christ died in our place so that we might be forgiven. And you remember his words? He said, I have long disliked this formulation. And what's so sad about that is how out of keeping it is with the Father's estimation. Giles Fraser dislikes what Jesus is talking about. The Father says it's wonderful. It's glorious. I was talking this week to Lizzie. We were reflecting on last week's sermon, and she was telling me about a conversation she had had just a couple of days earlier with a friend of hers who was leading a meeting at her church. And she had prepared in advance and had said that if possible, she'd like at one moment in the service to just explain the death of Jesus Christ. And like Jason's been leading the meeting this morning, there was a moment she just wanted to pause and do that. And she said to the senior pastor of the church, would it be okay if I did that? And he said to her, and I don't know why he said it, but he said to her, that as he gently encouraged her, he said, please don't do that, if that's all right. I'd rather we didn't say that kind of thing from the front because it might put off newcomers who are coming in and listening in. And it was very striking being in the midst of these verses and hearing that. Two things in particular stood out. First of all, that senior pastor, for reasons I don't know, is embarrassed about something that God the Father is not embarrassed about at all. And secondly, there's a kind of muddle-headed irony to that thinking. Because he's saying, look, we don't want to put that kind of thing up front lest it put people off. And there is something in it. This reality of Jesus' death does put some people off. But Jesus says this reality is going to be what draws people in. Jesus says that this reality, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, is going to be like light to a moth when it comes to Christians. They will be gathered in through this reality. God's people will be drawn to the glorious death of Jesus Christ. And so my prayer this week for us as a church family has been that we would never be embarrassed about the death of Jesus Christ. My prayer has been that we would in fact not just never be embarrassed, but that we would always be delighted to put it up front and center in everything we do. When we seek to reach out with the gospel, this reality would be at the heart of it. When we meet on a Sunday or midweek, this reality would be at the heart of who we are and what we're all about, such that it'd even be a part of our name as a church. Crossway, Stratford's. No, we need never be embarrassed because the Father said the death of Jesus Christ was the most glorious thing and it reveals exactly who he is. But Jesus goes on and says, I want you, in, as it were, not just to be admirers of the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, I also want you to be followers in the footsteps of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we've had glimpses in John 11 and 12 of this kind of life of the follower of Jesus. You remember back to John chapter 11 and Thomas? Just flick back there. Thomas, in the early moments of John 11, realizes that Jesus, as he goes to Jerusalem, is going to be confronted by people who want to kill him. And so he says, verse 16, let us also go, that we may die with him. And then Lazarus, who's raised from the dead in John chapter 11, then is kind of tarred with the same brush as Jesus by the Pharisees because people are being drawn to Jesus because of his resurrection. And so verse 10, we're told the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And then there was Mary, of course, who is a picture of sacrificial service of Jesus Christ as she pours out literally her greatest treasure in service of him. But now Jesus is going to say all three of them are not extraordinary. They are not extraordinary. In fact, they are just normal when it comes to following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That is the principle that guides Jesus Christ. But then he goes on, verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus, in a sense, is saying, look, the way you show that you think his death is glorious is by living it out for yourself. That's how you show you think Jesus' death is glorious. Because just like when a seed falls into the ground, it bears fruit that is of the same character of the seed itself, so too Jesus Christ, as he dies, bears fruit in the form of followers who are of the same character as Jesus Christ himself, including dying to bear fruit. And so Jesus says to his followers on that day and his followers on this day, if you want to be fruitful in the Christian life, if we as a church want to see East London reached for the gospel, if we want to see people taken from hell and for heaven, we must, he says, be a dying church. We must, he says, be dying people. And this principle is written through everything in the Christian life. From the small things, like when you walk out into the atrium for your cup of coffee in a moment, as you go out and resolve to step out of your comfort zone in order to welcome someone you don't know. Or as you go into your office tomorrow morning and decide to be known as a distinctive Christian person. From the small things to the big things, like giving up on our earthly dreams or our earthly comforts or our earthly careers or even our lives. Whatever it is, Jesus says, death is written through the Christian life in order that there might be fruit. There is no pain-free way to see fruit in the Christian life for the follower of Jesus. There was a man called Tertullian. He lived kind of from the end of the 2nd century into the 3rd century BC, and he saw the church grow a huge amount during that time. But he also saw that growth happen at great cost in the lives of Christians. And he became famous for a little phrase. The phrase is this. He said these words almost. He said, the blood of martyrs is seed. The blood of martyrs is seed. Let me read it to you in full from this little book that John Piper has written called Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ. Tertullian said, "The oftener we are mown down by you Romans, the rulers of his day, the more in number we Christians grow. The blood of Christians is seed." And John Piper goes on. He says, "For almost 300 years, Christianity grew in soil that was wet with the blood of the martyrs." In his History of Christian Missions, Stephen Neal mentions the sufferings of the early Christians as one of the six main reasons the church grew so rapidly. And then he quotes from Stephen Neal, "Because of their dangerous situation vis-à-vis the law, Christians were almost bound to meet in secret. Every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. When persecution did break out, martyrdom could be attended by the utmost possible publicity. The Roman public was hard and cruel, but it was not altogether without compassion, and there is no doubt that the attitude of the martyrs, and particularly of the young women who suffered along with the men, made a deep impression. In the earlier records, what we find is calm, dignified, decorous behavior, cool courage in the face of torment, courtesy towards enemies, and a joyful acceptance of suffering as the way appointed by the Lord to lead to his heavenly kingdom. There are a number of well-authenticated cases of conversion of pagans in the very moment of witnessing the condemnation and the death of Christians. There must have been far more who received impressions that in the course of time would be turned into a living faith." And then John Piper concludes. He says, "So I say this very sobering word. God's plan is that his saving purpose for the nations will triumph through the suffering of his people, especially his frontline forces who break through the darkness of Satan's blinding hold on an unreached people." There is no pain-free way to see gospel fruits, because there was no pain-free way for Jesus to save his people. And that pattern carries on for his followers. But Jesus says that that pattern is glorious. It is where glory is to be found. And more than that, he says, it is also the road to eternal life. Because here's one final thought. Might be that you're thinking, as you listen to Jesus Christ talk about dying seeds and followers who are found where he is at the cross, that you think to yourself, "I don't really like the sound of that." And I wouldn't blame you if you were thinking that this morning. It's a pretty natural reaction. Might be then that you go on to think, "Well, maybe I'll be the exception. Maybe I'll be the faithful follower who goes pain-free through the Christian life. Maybe I will be fruitful in seeing my friends, my colleagues, saved without any kind of sacrifice on my part. Maybe I can dodge it." Well, if you're thinking that, Jesus says, yeah, there is a path. The path for the Christian is a path of suffering. But know this, it is a path that leads in one direction and one direction only, to glory. The end of verse 25. He says, "Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And then in verse 26, imagine this: "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that Jesus Christ never calls us to do anything that he hasn't done himself already. We praise you that as he calls us to follow him by laying down our lives, he did that first. And we praise you that it's so glorious when we get to see it and understand it for ourselves. And so we pray again this morning, please open our eyes to truly esteem the death of Jesus Christ as glorious. In a way, first of all, that means we stand by it and are unashamed of it. In a way that means we'll proclaim it to the world around us, knowing that it's your means for drawing people to yourself. But then we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to esteem the death of Jesus Christ so that we're people who are willing to follow in his footsteps at cost to ourselves. Help us to be people who think through our day-to-day and then think through our every moment, and who are willing to write in this principle of the dying seed that bears fruit. Help us to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of Jesus Christ and his glory. And we ask, Lord, that you keep us in that and strengthen us in that until we enjoy once and for all eternal life, until we experience the honor that comes from you supremely and above all. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.